Let's turn to John 8. We're going to finish John 8 tonight. Always keep in mind, because as we study John almost verse by verse, always keep in mind that John was the last one to write. He wrote this about 40-something years after, almost 50 years after the crucifixion. And since he was the last of the gospel writers, he had the privilege, through inspiration, of picking out and putting down on paper what he thought was important after everything had settled down and the other three gospels had been written. So it's very important as we go through John is to see that he picked these particular things to portray to us. Now, let's, in order to start with verse 48, we need to move back up to verse probably 44. So would somebody read for us John 8, 44 through 47?
For you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning and a hater of truth. There is not an iota of truth in him. When he lies, it is perfectly normal, for he is the father of liars. And so when I tell the truth, you just naturally don't believe it. Which of you can truthfully accuse me of one single sin? No one. And since I am telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Anyone whose father is God listens gladly to the words of God. Since you don't, it proves you aren't his children.
Okay, that's where we left off last week. So here's a very strong appeal. Again, he's talking to the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, and he's worked hard through chapter 8 to try to for them to see who he is. So here we leave off, and then verse 48, we'll see how effective he's been. Somebody read 48 for us.
The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?
What an answer. Now, first of all, what do you think that they were insinuating by saying, well, aren't you a Samaritan? What do you get from that?
Samaritans was the most hated people by the Jews there was. And in fact, they considered the Samaritans children of the devil.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, the word Samaritan in Greek means child of the devil. So that was about as low of an insult as they could possibly come up with.
Yeah. Yeah, you cannot find to a Jew at that time a bigger insult to heap upon anybody than to use that word. The Samaritans were closely akin to the Jews. They did believe in the first five books of the Bible. They did believe in Abraham. But this is kind of interesting. One of the problems that the Jews had with the Samaritans were that the Samaritans were considered very, very liberal. They didn't keep the law correctly. They didn't follow the Old Testament correctly. They didn't do the sanctuary services correctly. So here we have Jesus not only earlier in John going to the Samaritans and spending two days with them, and they came away saying, you are the Savior of the world. But what else was Jesus accused of during his period, especially as he worked among the people? What was he accused of?
The Sabbath.
Heals a man on the Sabbath. Healing had nothing to do. It was, well, you can't do that on the Sabbath. How about when he talked among the common people?
Associated with sinners,
low class. So you can see how they're really knocking Jesus doubly. One, we think you are like a Samaritan because you're way too liberal. Why, you even heal people on the Sabbath. You even run around with sinners, and then the other one's just an out-and-out right insult. So then they said, you are a Samaritan and you're demon-possessed. Now, back in those days, as well as today perhaps, but in those days particularly, that was the worst thing that could happen. And if you were a child of the devil, if you were on the Satan side, they considered you demon-possessed. Now, notice how Jesus answers these. So somebody read verse 49.
Jesus answered, "I am not possessed by a demon. On the contrary, I honor and reverence my Father, and you dishonor me."
Okay. Now, he's accused of two things. Samaritan and demon-possessed. Which one does he answer?
Demon-possessed.
Why don't you think he said something about being a Samaritan?
He didn't consider that an insult.
Okay.
He doesn't consider the Samaritan an insult.
Okay. Yeah. So what? So you think I'm liberal? So you think I associate with sinners? So you think that I did spend time with them? I mean, he didn't even recognize that. Didn't give it one ounce of validity. As you know, some of you know, I've been a sales trainer for many years. And one of the first things you teach in overcoming objections is in a sales presentation, if you get an objection that is somewhat weak, you just ignore it. You give it no validity whatsoever. Now, if a person comes back the second time with an objection and it's strongly stated, then you must meet it before you even move on. But the first time you hear it, you just bypass it because people will throw out negative anyway. And you don't want to give it any credence. So here's Jesus. They're trying to insult him. You're a Samaritan. You're devil-possessed. Samaritan, he just doesn't even talk about it. He just bypasses that one immediately. Devil-possessed. He says, "I am not possessed by a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." What do you think he's trying to get across there?
That they don't know the Father.
Yes. Has he already told them previously? Absolutely. So again, he's beginning to appeal to them and saying, "I honor my Father." Remember later in John, he's going to say to one of the disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." I honor the Father, but yet you even dishonor me. Okay, verse 50.
"I am not trying to get honor for myself. There is one who wants this honor for me, and he is the judge."
Okay. What do you think Jesus meant when he says, "I'm not seeking honor for myself"?
He just came to show us what God is really like.
Okay. And what were the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, what were they interested in as far as honor? Pardon?
Their own honor.
They thrived
on glory.
Yes. They thrived on it. "Look at me. Look what I've done. Look what I wear. Look what I give." It was always, "Look what I do." And so here's Jesus giving the comparison. "I'm not here to glorify myself. I'm here to glorify God, but yet you do not even recognize me." Now I have a question for you. Ever seen any ministries on television or in person on the radio? In a lot of cases, what's glorified?
Preacher.
Money.
Self.
Yeah. Afraid so. If you sit down and you listen, and I'm a channel flipper, but when you go through the channels, some of them you can't, well, just let me speak for myself. Some of them I can't stay on for more than a minute and a half because all I see is me, me, me. Some others feel very blessed and listen to and enjoy, but that's what you see. To me, that's one of the ways that you look at any ministry. What are they glorifying? Now, a lot of them say the right words, but when you look, you know what I'm talking about. When it's all said and done, you know what they're glorifying. So Jesus says right here, I'm not here to glorify. I'm here to honor my Father. And you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Now, why does God, the Father, seek glory? Does God seek glory?
No, I do not think God seeks glory. I think God is glory.
Pardon me?
I think God is glory. I don't think He seeks it.
Okay. No, I have absolutely. That's correct.
There is one who seeks and judges, is what my verse says. And I'm not sure if that is implying glory there at all. I don't know. I'm just kind of asking it, I guess, or bringing that out.
Because?
Mine reads, truly, but I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know. I mean, is God seeking glory? Or okay. Is that what that, you know?
Well, okay. This is those who reject me. Judges those who reject me.
Okay. Yes?
My version says, I don't want honor for myself. But there is one who wants me to be honored, and he is the one who judges.
And why would God want him to be honored?
Because he represents who God is.
It's the same. See, that's the beauty of Jesus. If you see him, you see God. And that's our calling today. Our calling is to have such a relationship with our Heavenly Father that as people walk around, as Kay says at work and other places, they literally see, they see something in us that will point to the Father. And that's the true way to witness for Him. As we're honored to reflect that character of God. But as Jesus is pointing out, you have to know the Father. And here the most religious people at the time had no clue who the Father was, let alone the Son. All right, verse 51.
Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death.
Now, what did we say when we see, I tell you the truth, or truly, truly?
It's very important.
Very important. This is the way in the Greek that they emphasize. So it's very important that you understand, if a man keeps my word, he will not see death. Now the question is, what is Jesus' word?
Love God and love your fellow man. Yes.
Isn't that kind of simplistic?
Well, Moses said that. Paul said that. Jesus said that.
It's hard to do, isn't it? I mean, they say it's simplistic, but to love the unlovable is not that easy.
It's sometimes difficult.
Is it, Kay?
On the freeway.
Kay, is it hard to love the unlovable? Okay. What is Jesus' word? He says, I tell you, it's important for you to understand, if a man keeps my word, he'll never see death. He'll have eternal life. What is Jesus' word then?
His teachings.
Pardon?
His teachings.
His teachings.
What did he teach?
Pardon, James?
Genesis to Revelation.
Okay. And how do we sum that up?
What did Jesus teach? He taught love is all he taught.
Okay, and what is the fruit of that love?
We love one another.
How we treat each other, yeah.
We worship God.
Pardon me?
We worship God.
Well, we worship God? Okay.
The fruit bears more fruit, it grows. The fruit has seeds, so it just keeps growing, yeah. Multiplying.
Okay. Well, Nathan was right the first time. Love God. Love your fellow man. That is Jesus' word. From Genesis through Revelation. And that's why I'm saying, did the religious leaders of the day love God?
No.
Who said no? Okay, John says no. Why? What do you mean by that?
I don't see in the Bible where they love their fellow man. So I don't. If you love God truly, you can't help but love your fellow man or have a heart for your fellow man.
Okay.
And I didn't see them. You know, they're asking the guy who was had just been healed why he's carrying his mat instead of if they loved that person, they would have, you know, rejoiced with him.
Jesus said they even stole from their own mother and father.
They were in love with the thought of being religious. They were in love with the concept that you can just work yourself into righteousness. And the sad thing about it, they didn't even really know God, because as all of us experience here in this room, when you know God, does it not change your life?
Absolutely.
And here's the creator of the universe working as hard as he can, appealing to these people that in a year, little more than a year, are going to be the very ones that crucify him. Somebody read 52. Oh, what did he mean by you won't see death? Well, let's read 52, then we'll discuss it.
You said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death.
Okay. Do you think that these people are this stupid? You ever talk to people like this? And they just take literally what you say and, you know, and I mean, how do you, you know, how long does it take you till you get tired of that?
I'm so back on loving everybody. How do you love everybody? Well, how do you love everybody?
Well,
my hypocrisy only goes so far.
Okay, what's the answer to that then? We like questions. Okay.
5, where it says, your mind should be the same as that of Christ Jesus.
Okay. And what does that mean?
That means that you pray that the Holy Spirit will be your focus, and that people, even the ones you don't like, can experience your love.
Okay. Okay. Let's go back. If somebody has a question, he's come up with it twice, so we're going to stop and answer it. How do you love somebody that's unlovable?
Or that hates you.
Or yeah, just can't stand you. Okay, you pray for them. What do you pray for them for? That they change?
Maybe we had to pray for our attitude to change. I guess that's
I'm sure that would be the case.
Yeah, what do we pray for? And I'm not okay. picking on Peggy, but I'm going to pick on Peggy. What do you pray about them for?
I pray for them that I'll be able to be understanding and compassionate with them so that they can experience the love of God that they are resisting.
Okay. Now, don't give me a pat answer by saying, well, God is love, because that's a pat answer. In our prayer meeting series, we've gone about 5 weeks on the children of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, that in 722 are going to get wiped out and never found again. And God sent Elisha, Amos, Nahum, Obadiah crossed over there, Jonah, and a little over 2 years before they utterly faced total destruction, he sends the most beautiful message, in my opinion, in the Old Testament, is Hosea. How can I let you go? How can I give you up? Why did he do this to people that he knew through his foreknowledge exactly what was going to happen? Why?
I guess because he loved them. They were his children.
But he may have known what was going to happen. They didn't know what was going to happen. We didn't know what was going to happen. The rest of the universe did not know what was going to happen, and the way he dealt with them gave an answer of the love that God has for every one of his children.
Yeah.
Regardless of how you act.
Is God interested in numbers?
No.
He's interested in one person. And guess who that one person is? Absolutely. Now, Jesus in John 8, we spent 1, 2, 3, 4, this is our 5th week in John 8. And is he making any headway with these people? We're going to see in the next sentence. Yeah, who are you? Now we know you're demon-possessed. Why?
I think we pointed out before, I don't know if it was chapter 8, it might have been a prior chapter, but for someone to pursue a person who you know is going to reject you is unfathomable. It's hard to imagine a love that great. But obviously that's what we are studying now, is Christ pursuing a people that hate him, that don't want to listen, that don't want to have anything to do with him. And he knows this and knows that's the response he's going to get. But yet, what do we keep reading and seeing is him continually to pursue them.
Because that's the way he is. Now, what's the answer then for us to be able to love somebody with that love?
The example we have to go by is Jesus in the New Testament. That's his nature.
Yes.
All we can do that is be drawn closer and closer to nature through study and prayer.
Christ. Absolutely. We can't pray for the other person. We can't pray for the circumstances. We can ask God to intervene. But there is only one answer. As you focus upon your Heavenly Father in a day-to-day relationship, it will begin to change your life. And then all of a sudden, over a period of time, which doesn't make sense, but believe me, over a period of time, as you know Jesus, as you study Him, as you have that relationship, as you talk to Him, guess what it does? It changes your life till you begin to see that person not as an obstinate idiot or a negative or a turkey. You begin to see them as a child of God, your brother and sister, your family. And that is the only answer. because we cannot do that on our own. It is not... All of us have a basis of survival, and we cannot do that. This is why Paul says, and this is what we have to lay claim to the promise. Paul woke up one day and over a period of time suddenly and said, "Wow, what's wrong? All the things that I used to like to do, I don't want to do them anymore. And the things I used to hate to do, I enjoy them." Now, where does that power come from? In reality, where did Jesus' power come from as He sat here and talked to these people in chapter 8? Was it His own? Comes from God. And we have the privilege of getting that same power. So it is not focusing on the problem person, and it's certainly not focusing on us. It's focusing on Jesus. Because that's the only thing that will change.
Yeah, that's right.
So, I hesitate to tell this because I don't know how to tell it, so I'll just go ring around the rosies with it. I like movies as far as Netflix, and I watch all kinds of stuff. And so, I got a movie here a few weeks ago, and I thought, well, this would be kind of fun to watch. And I started watching it, and at about 4 minutes into it, I just, why am I watching this? You know, just took it out, put it right back in the Netflix package, and mailed it right back, see? And I got thinking, that's funny. Probably five, and it wasn't pornographic, please believe me. I mean, that's why I'm saying, you know, you guess, well, what was you watching? But it wasn't. But I thought to myself, no, that's just kind of interesting. Now, I never sat down and thought about that process. Obviously, I ordered it. So I thought it would be kind of appealing. But I just, so that's what I'm saying. This is what happens to your life. Things change. That's the only answer I have. As you get to know the Father and you understand His love for you personally, then you look at that person and understand God loves them as much as He loves you. Verse 52, after this time the Jews exclaim, "Now we know you are demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets, yet you say that if a man keeps your word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Now the Jews were most proud. Believe me, they were most proud of being descended from Abraham. And there's a war today between people that are proud of being descended from Abraham. And so this is dealing, who are you? Now somebody read 54, because now Jesus is getting down again and again to the bottom line. Notice if you had the time to go from chapter 8, notice that everything is building a crescendo. He starts out small. He answers questions. He drops hints who he is. But as he gets through this discourse, man, look how strong he comes. John, you had your hand up.
Yeah, I had a question that I may have missed the point about he shall never see death. I don't know.
Oh, okay.
I was just curious to know what that was.
Okay. All right. What do you think he was talking about? Anybody?
There was conflict in the Jews about certain things, was there?
So what happened after death or life after death?
Well, some of the Jews, the Sadducees, didn't believe in angels or life after death.
Yeah, they didn't believe in a resurrection.
And the reason they were sad, you see.
Yeah. Oh, you've probably been waiting for weeks to tell that one. Oh my goodness. Did you, John? Did you and Nate hook up on something like this? Yes. Yeah. Remember, as we read, God is interested only in us avoiding the second death and spending eternity with Him. Doesn't mean that He doesn't hurt, cry, work on us on the first death. Don't misunderstand me. But everything is His geared towards us spending eternity with Him. So when He's saying this, He's saying, again, they're hearing what they want to hear when you want to argue. And so when He says, because remember, later on He's going to come and say, I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the one. And so when He said, you'll never see death, He's talking about the spiritual. They're wanting to argue, so they come right back and say, well, we told you you're demon-possessed. Abraham's dead. The prophets are dead. Never said anything about Elijah, did he, by the way? Elijah wasn't dead. Translated. So they're just picking Him apart. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. 54. Somebody read it.
Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, He is our God.
Okay, keep going.
And you have not come to know Him, but I know Him. And if I say that I do not know Him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His word.
Okay. There's probably no stronger word on a one-to-one situation to somebody look you in the eye and say, you're a liar. That's pretty strong. I was in a business deal at one time and wasn't going real smooth. Partners, never getting a partnership, believe me. And we were talking and the person was getting exasperated and so he said, well, you're a liar. I said, what'd you say? He says, you're a liar. Said the conversation is now ceased. My lawyer will be more than happy to see your lawyer. And I never did discuss the business with him again. Where do you go when somebody looks you in the face and cold-blooded says you're a liar? Why did Jesus use this term? Pardon me?
It's one of the terms used for Satan.
Okay.
Yeah, because that's where we started was the children.
Yeah. Who's the father of lies? You see, when the person said to me, you're a liar, I had to do a quick recall of the situation. Which in this case took me 30 seconds. But I did re-examine very quickly. Why would this person say this? And he didn't have any reason. This is what Jesus was saying to them. This was an attempt to get them to think and understand. He had just said who the father of lies were. And he appeals to them by saying, if you... Well, read exactly. Though you do not know Him, I know Him. If I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His... Here we come again. I keep His word. I want to skip down to 58 and then if we have time, I'm going to come back up to Abraham, because that's where I would like to end. Somebody read verse 58, please.
I tell you the truth, Jesus
said. What does that mean? This is important.
I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. before Abraham was born, I am.
Okay. Why is that statement important? Somebody look up Exodus 3:14.
God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say.
Okay, that's far enough. I am. I am is Yahweh. So here is Jesus' final appeal to these religious people. He says, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, do you think in the Jewish mind there was any doubt of who he was saying he was? Absolutely not.
They didn't answer.
And then
they just picked up stones.
Yeah. Somebody read verse 59.
Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Yeah.
From all accounts, they were still rebuilding Herod's temple. They were in the process, according to history, about this time. And so I'm sure in the process of rebuilding there was all kinds of stones, and obviously the stones were right there. So their response after all of chapter 8 was when he finally said, I am God, was to pick up stones and try to kill him. Let's go up to 57. Touch on this very briefly. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? What 50? Why was that important? Does anybody know? 50. I mean, first of all, we don't think Jesus was 50. We have him at 33.
50 was the age in which the Jewish rulers of what do you call them? The teachers, the priests, and all that. It's when they retired.
Yeah. Yeah. 50 was kind of the dividing. Then you retire, you become an elder statesman, well respected. So when they said, well, you're not 50. In other words, you haven't earned anything. You haven't reached any status. You're just a young whippersnapper. That's what we'd say today. So that's why that's in there. Not very important, but that's why it's in there. Alright, want to end with this one. We're going to take a detour, but I hope it's worth detouring. It's verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. What day is he talking about? So let's go back and look at Genesis, the 22nd chapter.
Abraham understood the plan of salvation.
Okay, we're going to look at it and see what we can come at. Somebody hold verse 22, verse 5. Just hold it till I get there, okay? I worked my way through college selling Bible books door to door. And one of the pictures in the Bible story was the picture of Isaac on the altar and Abraham's hand up there with the knife and the angel staying it. Well, I never would show that picture when there's little kids around. And quite frankly, there was a period of time really wasn't too enthralled with that story. Abraham? Yes? go offer your son. Okay. Here's what that story is all about. And this is where Jesus said in John 8, Abraham saw my day and he was glad. Let's go back and look at the story. Abraham, great friend of God, had failed miserably two or three times. He's down in Egypt. Guy likes his wife, says, it's not my wife, she's my sister. Another time says, nope, you can have her, she's not my wife. And then when God comes along and says, you're going to have a son, didn't believe him, went out, took Hagar, and started a whole mess that we're still fooling with today. Now, in 22:1, it says, God tested Abraham. So, for a long time, I thought, well, God's going to sit down and say, Abraham, I'm going to just see if you really love me or not. But as I got to know my father and got to know God, that no longer made sense to me. Because He knows us inside out. He says He knew us before we were even born. That He knew, He knows how many hairs are on our head. He says He has our names engraved on the palms of His hand. So why would He go and test? So I started reading and studying and looking at the word test. And the best I come up with, and the Hebrew says it, and other people agree, it's always nice when people agree with you, is that the testing is not for God. The way that God tests us is to take us over the same ground over and over so that we can see through His power that we get the victory. It's never God saying, well, let's see what Leroy will do. It's always for the person's benefit. So now we have the story where God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I'd like for you to offer his son. Doesn't go to Sarah and share this with her. Doesn't share it with his son. So they go, they travel for 3 days. They come to the base of Mount Moriah. As we all know, the son says, Father, where's the sacrifice? Now, up to this time, as we look at the story, you wonder what goes through Abraham's mind. Well, there are several tip-offs. Number one is found in Hebrews 11, and you can look it up later. It says, Abraham reasoned that God would either provide a substitute or He would raise his son from the dead. So, all of a sudden, if you're looking at it hard, what kind of quote test is this then? If you know the, if you feel the end result is my son will still be alive, then that does away with that. And the next tip-off is Genesis 22:5. Would somebody read that one?
He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you.
Do you understand what he said?
We will go and we will come.
Stay here. The boy and I will go. We will worship. And we will return. In the Jewish commentaries, as well as some other commentaries that I hold in very high esteem. Do you know what mountain Mount Moriah became? First of all, let me back up. Do you know what city was built near this site?
Jerusalem.
Do you know what where Mount Calvary or Golgotha is? It's Mount Moriah. God allowed Abraham to see in God's heart and understand what God's cost was when his own son, Jesus, would be crucified on Calvary. And so Abraham takes his son. His son goes up, says, "Father, where is the sacrifice?" And what did Abraham say? God will provide. Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. So they get everything done. Isaac helps bind himself. He's a young boy. Abraham's past 90. This is no challenge. Gets up on the altar. And as Abraham's hand come down, the angel did stop it. And in this experience, Abraham began to understand what would take place at Calvary. And in the very same area where Calvary, Golgotha is, they put the Son of Christ, Son of God, on the cross. They nailed him to it. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But this time, there was no hand or angel that spared the Son. When Jesus said to the Pharisees, talking about Abraham, "Abraham has seen my day. And he is glad of it." Another proof in their own language of who he was. Because what an insight that Abraham had that nobody else can have of what it's like to take your only, notice the terms in the story. Abraham, take your what?
Only
begotten son. Where have we heard that one before? Only Abraham knows what it's like to put your son and offer him. Except at Calvary, it happened. Our Heavenly Father loves each one of us and longs to have a relationship that He can share and be part of our life. And as I look at John 8, when you put it in that perspective, you see nothing but over and over and over. Whatever relationship that you want to see God in, a teacher, student, a father, child, a husband, wife, brother to brother, whatever relationship, you see Him pleading with the people, "Can't you see who I am? And if you will, it'll bring you life eternal." He says the same thing to us today. Have a relationship with me today, and it will change your life. And on a day-to-day basis, we'll have eternal life. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the many things that you show us throughout the context of the 66 books of your love and your care and your kindness towards us. We think of the Pharisees. Father, we don't want to be like that, though at times in our life, I think we have. We think of Abraham. As he named the place, Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. What an insight that you gave to him about your love not only for him, but for the universe, for our world, for me personally, that you would let your son die so that we can have eternal life. Father, thank you for loving each one of us. Thank you for our fellowship and our brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.